trust we're all thankful to be in the house of God today with the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him in His great and holy name. We find in Scripture so many times when folks were said to have worshiped that they fell down upon their face or they fell down upon their knees or when they came in contact with the glory of the Lord, like in the Mount of Transfiguration, that their only response that they could do was just fall down upon their faces. And we're serving the same God and the same Lord Jesus Christ this morning that they did. And He's in even more glory today than He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, because He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And the fact that He has such glory should make us have reverential fear when we come into the house of God to worship Him, that we should have a fear that we would do so in a way that's not acceptable to God. But we hope and trust, we hope that our mode of worship and the way that we will worship God this morning will be in such a way that He will see fit to bless and that He will be pleased with. We know that we old Baptists believe in a simplicity of worship that many others do not. And that's less and less popular in the world today. But it's more and more precious, I think, to all of us, the simplistic way that God has given us to worship Him. And may we always do so with reverential fear. It's not a place, the house of God is not a place of humor. It's not a place for people to yuck it up. It's a place of, should be a place of reverential fear that we come in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. I'm going to ask Brother Steve if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Kind and gracious, ever to be adored Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this privilege that you have given to us, put the desire in our hearts and minds to come together in this band of fellow believers, fellow heirs of Christ, fellow heirs of grace with Heavenly Father this morning, that as we come together and sing the songs of Zion, that our eyes are pointed forward to the coming service, that our minds and spirits and our hearts are looking forward to having the word of the living truth brought before us this morning to lift up our minds and our spirits out of this low ground of sin and sorrow that we walk in here in this world. Praying, Heavenly Father, that we have a brief respite today from the cares of this world that so cloud our minds on occasion. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us that peace that we desire and that we seek this morning, Heavenly Father, that we put aside the cares of the flesh, the aches and pains and the sorrows that we feel, and rejoice in the word of our Son Jesus Christ and for those things that He did for us here in this world. We pray especially, Heavenly Father, this morning for our kindred in Christ throughout the southeast part of the country, those that have lost homes, those that have had damage, those that have lost loved ones. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with them in their hour of need. Lead God, direct us, and that if we're able to, that we would reach out our hands and give to them whatever portion we might have that they desire. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with all of our sister churches round about this country. We're so few in number, but so strong in the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and the things that he did for us and continues to do through the grace of the Lord, that we worry not about what we do, for we know that whenever we try to do good, evil is always with us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that we try to do those things that are God-honoring, to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and do those things that would let his light so shine through us that others may see the good works that he did. Pray, Heavenly Father, to be with our sick and afflicted, those that are not with us, those that are in rehab facilities, those that are on beds of affliction. Give to them the peace and strength that they need to continue on their journey. It's thy desire to restore to them the health that they need, the desire to be with us once again, to lift us up and strengthen us and be with those that we know not about, but give to them those things they need. Be with our loved ones, our young, and those that are coming up, that we would be examples for them as stewards of the church, stewards of the faith, that they would see the works that we do, not to lift this up and glorify us, but to continue to glorify Jesus Christ and the things that you've bestowed upon him. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we go down through life's journey, we pray that we always look to from whence our strength cometh, know from where our help is derived, Heavenly Father, and pray that on those final days, when we're Lord, with grace and peace, that we look forward to that morning of the resurrection when our bodies will be called forward to reunite with our spirits around that throne of grace. Forgive us our sins and iniquities in Jesus Christ's name we pray.
Amen, amen. Thank the Lord for that beautiful prayer. I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. Romans chapter 9 is all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and Romans 9 is not any exception to that. It's not like it's more inspired than the rest. But it seems to be such an important chapter when it comes to the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to his sovereign election of his people, when it comes to him and his lack of participation in our sin, when it comes to fighting against Calvinism, there's so many things that we find in Romans chapter 9 that are so pivotal, and I think it's an important chapter and probably one I should have spent more time on in the past. But I want to turn your attention there, and Paul starts off the chapter, Romans chapter 9, dealing with some, you might say in one way, ethnic differences. And at the end of the chapter, he's talking about some ethnic differences. But in between the two bookends of this chapter, he blows apart the idea that ethnicity or genealogy could have anything to do with who's going to heaven. In between those bookends, he shows that it's not about the race. It's not about race. You know, I don't like sound bites. We're in a world of sound bites, but you know, the sound bite people say sometimes salvation is not by race, but it's by grace. And that's certainly true. Sometimes people will misuse that term to their advantage. But Romans chapter 9 is showing us that it's not about the race and who your mama or daddy were, but it's about being a child of promise. But I'd like to start at the beginning of the chapter where Paul shows how the way that Paul felt about the Israelites is the way that we should feel about our friends that don't believe in the truth of salvation by grace. Paul had a heaviness in his heart, and we should have a heaviness in our heart also. Paul had a heaviness when it came to people that believed in salvation by works and believed that they were earning their way into heaven. And we should have a heaviness about that too, because that's a bondage. It's a bondage that I wish none of God's people had to deal with. I wish every one of God's people could lay down that bondage and have the freedom that we have and be able to have the liberty that we have and believing that our salvation has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ and not by anything that we've done. So when it comes to the grace, when it comes to the knowledge of the grace of God, it should be something that sets us free. And it should also be something that when we look at others to know that they have not been set free in that same gospel way, that we should have a heaviness and a sorrow too. So look at what Paul writes about some Israelites. He says, and I don't believe he's writing this about every Israelite, but he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, the first time I ever read that, I thought, well, man, Paul's saying that if it meant that he had to go to hell in order for us, some of these other people to go to heaven, then he would be willing to do that. And that's not what Paul is saying. The way I first read that was dead wrong. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, when you look at somebody being accursed in the Bible, you know, Paul used this phrase when he wrote to the Galatians about, if any man brings another gospel unto you other than that which we have brought, let him be accursed. You see, Paul's not saying, if he brings another gospel unto you, then you just assume for the rest of his life that he's bound for hell. That's not what Paul was saying, right? What Paul was saying was, if they bring another gospel unto you other than which we've brought, you don't need to tolerate that. You don't need to endure that any longer. Paul's saying, you throw that out. You let them be accursed. In your mind, in the way that you see them, in a gospel way, you need to consider them to be accursed. Paul wasn't saying, hey, it's time to labor with them for a long, long time, and see if you can convert them. No, Paul's saying they've made their decision and it's time to let them go their own way. You don't need to endure that in the church anymore. And there's things that we don't need to endure in the church. And there comes a time where folks, and you know, I guess unfortunately we'll probably be doing that in conference today, but there's a time where folks need to be excluded from the fellowship of the church. And that's more of what Paul's talking about when he says, let them be accursed. He's not saying they're bound for hell. You preach them into hell. No, Paul's saying they need to be accursed for the sake of the church and for the sake of the gospel. But Paul is using that same phrase here about himself. I could wish that myself were accursed for their sake. You know, Paul's saying, I could wish that I would, you know, lose this benefit and they would have that benefit. But and I don't believe that Paul was willing to give up the benefit that he had in the gospel either. But he's saying, I hurt so much for them, and I have so much sorrow for them. You know, it's that Paul's just relaying to us how heavy his heart was about their condition. There's nothing in this where Paul is saying, and some of our friends will interpret it this way, and I feel sorry for them. But some of our friends will say, well, Paul was wishing that he could get them into heaven. Right? That's what Paul was wishing. Many of our friends will interpret it that way, right? So I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart that they're bound for hell and I wish that they were not. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not the lesson that Paul is teaching us. But Paul is having a heaviness about this. So you and I shouldn't have a casual attitude about our friends that believe in salvation by works, or salvation by grace, but which is also salvation by works. We shouldn't have a flippant attitude and a casual attitude, say, oh, well, they believe that and that's okay. No, that should give us a heaviness in our heart. It should bring sorrow to us that they believe in such a failed doctrine. And it's a failed doctrine. It won't work for anybody. I mean, whatever standard that you might put up, well, you have to confess Jesus as your Savior. I mean, the devil can always put doubt in that, right? The devil can always say, well, when you confess, did you do that 100% right? And if you understand depravity, and if you understand how weak we are, we're probably going to come to the conclusion, well, there's never anything in my life that I've ever done completely just right. And if I've never done it completely just right, then how do I know I accepted Jesus completely just right? And then they'll start lowering the bar, right? Have you had times where you talk to folks who believe in another doctrine and as you keep talking, then they start moving the goalposts or lowering the bar and changing what they really meant in the first place? Well, wait, no, that's not what you said in the first place, right? They'll start changing their answers. Well, Paul anticipated that, and Paul changed a lot of answers in Romans chapter 9. But he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he starts to describe who he's talking about, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants that God gave to Moses, and the giving of the law, same, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? So they're following after the fathers in their religion, but they're not following correctly. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. You see, he's saying Jesus came as a Jew. Jesus came to this earth as a physical, you might say, seed of Abraham, as a descendant of Abraham. He said they've got the same foundation of religion that Paul might say that he had as a Pharisee, and that Abraham was given, that Moses was given. The religion that Abraham and the covenant that Abraham was given, they've been taught these things and they understand this. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, somebody will say, now Paul's talking about Israel, and he's saying that he has a heaviness in his heart, continual sorrow in his heart for them. And somebody might say, see, he's talking about every one of the Jews because they're the chosen people of God. People still use that term today about the Israel that's in the Middle East now, right? They're the chosen people of God. That's what people will say, right? So some people will say, as God has put this sorrow upon Paul's heart and or he has a sorrow over their actions, he's saying, I'm praying for my brethren according to the flesh. I'm praying for Israel. And we read in Romans chapter 10 where he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, you and I know that the word saved in the Bible has a lot of different meanings, and it can mean a lot of different savings, being saved from a lot of different things. Paul wasn't talking about eternal salvation. He wasn't talking about eternal damnation in Romans chapter 10 when he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's not saying, well, I hope they'll be saved from hell and will go to heaven. If you keep reading Romans chapter 10, you're going to find out he's talking about a gospel sense. He's saying that he hopes that they'll be saved from the ignorance that they're worshiping God in. So here in chapter 9, as he's talking about that they are Israelites indeed, they're from the flesh, they're from the same lineage as Jesus was. Some might say, see, he's talking about all of Israel, and he wants all of Israel to have this gospel salvation. Therefore, all of Israel is born again, or is of the chosen people of God. Well, he corrects that thinking. If you think, okay, we're heading downstream in the boat, and this stream's going to take us over here, then you're going to find out, no, that's not where the stream is taking you. There's a fork in the stream, and Paul's going to point out to you, no, we're not heading down that stream. Here's the stream that we're heading down. In verse 6, very pivotal verse here, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So you see, if somebody's saying, well, the national Israel, the Jews, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, they're the chosen people of God, and Paul's praying for every one of those. He has a heaviness in his heart for every one of those, that they're going to be saved eternally. In chapter 10, they say that, and in chapter 9 here, that's the heaviness that he has. Now, Paul is clarifying here, it's not that I have this desire for all of that nation, for all of that lineage of people. You see, he's saying, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Paul's saying, yes, I have a heaviness for Israel. He says, but don't take that to mean that I'm talking about every single one of them. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You see, Paul is the one that preached in plain language, or wrote to us in plain, divinely inspired language, about the elect, about predestination. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. You see, Paul certainly believed in the predestination of God, that he predestinated his people, that they would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord willing, we're going to see here in a little bit about that adoption and about God's sovereign election of his people. But you see, Paul, as he's talking about here Israel, and he says, I have a continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart. Some might say he's talking about every single one. Paul elaborates for us in verse 6. No, not talking about every single one. You see, Paul's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. And what I understand that he means by that is he's saying, I haven't excluded what I've always preached to you. You see, I haven't excluded the things that I've written to you earlier in this letter, Church of Rome. It's not as though I've neglected what God has said, and I've neglected what God has told us about the eternal covenant and about having children of promise, not by lineage. You see, Paul is clarifying here, no, don't understand what I'm saying as if I've thrown out the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's saying, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Don't just assume that if you find somebody that's a Jew, that's somebody that's bound for heaven. Because it's not about the nationality. He's going to say here a little bit later in chapter 9, it's about God's choosing. It's about God's choosing. And he's going to say later, it's not about, well, let's not jump ahead. For verse 7, neither because are they all the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Well, what kind of children is he talking about here in that second use of the word children in verse 8? That is, they which are the children of the flesh. I'm sorry, I've skipped a verse. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Paul's saying here, it's not about the lineage. And can you go through your lineage and prove that you come from Abraham? He says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why did he single out Isaac? Because Abraham had already had Ishmael. So if you're going by nationality, you would have to say, well, Ishmael was the first son of Abraham. But when God in Genesis chapter 22 told Abraham to take Isaac, how did he describe Isaac when he was talking to Abraham? He said, take thy son, thine only son. Right? Thine only son. Did God have a moment of amnesia? I mean, there's things that he chooses not to remember, and that's what he means by forgetting. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He doesn't say forgetting, but he says, I'm not going to remember those, meaning not going to call them to remembrance. But did God forget about Ishmael? He didn't forget about Ishmael. Did God imply that Ishmael really didn't come from Abraham, but it was all a trick and all a hoax, and he actually was born from some other man? No, God wasn't saying that. What is God's context when he says, take thy son, thine only son? He's saying the child of promise, the son of promise, the son, the one that I told you that was going to come from you and Sarah, that was going to come from Sarah's womb and come from your own loins, the child that I promised you, Abraham. You see, that's who he was talking about. He didn't say, well, I've forgotten all about Ishmael. Who's Ishmael? No, but he's saying the son that I promised you. So he says here in Romans chapter 9, the seed of Abraham, he'd be called. Why is he differentiating the difference between coming down from Abraham? Why is he differentiating the difference between the children of Abraham and Isaac as being something special? He says, not because they come from Abraham are they bound for heaven. Are they children of God? Are they children of promise? And are they part of that inheritance? No, it's not that. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why Isaac? Because it's by promise. Right? It's by promise. Okay. So some will say, God has promised that if you will accept him, then you'll be part of that inheritance. Well, you know the old saying, that'd be all right if it wasn't all wrong. You know, the child's not the one that makes the promise. That's just foolish and backward thinking to say that the child is going to decide who gets the inheritance. No, this is a birth that comes by promise. The angels came giving the message of God to Abraham and told him, according to the time of life, Sarah shall bring forth a son. You remember what Sarah's thought was? Sarah started laughing. She said, you know, I being old, my Lord being old. She referred to Abraham as her Lord, not with a capital L, but with a little L. She said, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old? You know, Sarah is saying, this is not possible. This is impossible for this to happen. Sarah's body had become dead to having children. Abraham's body was dead to having children. And so Sarah's saying, Sarah laughed. So Sarah's in the other room preparing the meal. The angels are there with Abraham, telling him about this promise of God. Sarah's in the other room and she laughs. And the angel asked Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Now Sarah's in the other room. The angel knows that she laughed. The angel pointed out to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Sarah hears that question. And so Sarah starts to deny it. Nay, I did not laugh. Nay, but thou didst laugh. You know, we all have some interesting family dynamics, right? And extended family. And on Sister Donna's side of the family, there was a woman. She's gone on to be with the Lord now. But she had a reputation of hearing the conversation in the next room and contributing to it. And it was something that, you know, folks found to be kind of funny, you know. And some of you are smiling. You have that in your family too. Maybe you're that person. You know, maybe you're the one that chimes in from the other room with the conversation. Or we probably all have done that at some point, right? So Sarah's in the other room, and she starts to deny that she laughed, and the angel's not having any of this. Sarah says, nay, but thou didst laugh. Well, why did she laugh? Because to Sarah, it was impossible. This can't happen, right? So when it comes to a child of God being born from a sinful race, you might say that's impossible. For a holy and harmless God to bring forth somebody after his own likeness, to be just like him. And yes, you are. Yes, you are. In the new birth, you cannot sin. But we sin all the time. It's in our flesh, not the spirit. But you see, we might look at that and say, so a child of God, that's not possible. We would laugh the same way that Sarah would. Or how about this? Have you ever known somebody in your life and you thought, the idea of them ever going to church, that's crazy. They would never darken the door of a church. You ever thought that before? I plead guilty, I have. Have you ever looked at somebody, well, there's no way that person will ever have any interest. Guilty of that? I have. I said, Brother Gary, that's not the doctrine you believe in. I know. I know. I mean, I was just in violation of my own thoughts of, you know, the doctrine that I believe. I hope that I've repented of that. And so, I mean, nobody's too far from the grace of God if he's one of their elect. And there's been some folks in my life that I just thought, well, I mean, enough time has gone on. I don't see them ever having any interest of God in God. And boom, there they are in the pew of the church. And said, wow, the Lord has done it again. Right? The Lord has done it again. So sometimes we in our thinking will write somebody off. Say, could you imagine them being in the church house? and we'll kind of snicker or chuckle about it, right? Well, what do you think the first century church thought about Saul of Tarsus being a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? They probably would have snickered at that. They probably would have guffawed, or however you want to describe it. And probably not so much laughing as, I mean, okay, let's back up about 20 years. And those of you that can back up 20 years in the congregation, if somebody would have said, well, imagine Osama bin Laden preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably all would have said, that's never going to happen. Well, that's about like what it was for Saul of Tarsus to become a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of Christianity, like Osama bin Laden was an enemy of America and Christianity and Judaism too, for that matter. Saul was that type of enemy to the church. And then he became the biggest defender, I'm going to say the biggest defender, of Christianity that we could probably ever think of. So nobody is so far outside that they are outside the reaches of God. Now, it's not because if we'll just get the gospel to them well enough, then they'll hear it, believe it, and be converted and be saved. No, it's because if they're in the promise of God, the promised family and the promised seed of God, there is no such thing as being too far away that God can't reach them. Right? There's no such thing. At the end of Romans chapter 8, the chapter before, Paul asks some questions here. Or one question with a lot of phases to it. For who shall separate us from the love of God? And he starts going through all these different situations in life. Shall tribulation or famine and distress and persecution and all this stuff. He said, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. And I skipped something there, forgive me. But he's saying, in all these things, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Right? Nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Well, for somebody to say that God loves everybody, and we hear that a lot, and I even heard that recently. So what that would mean is, if that were true, if it were true that God loves everybody, then you'd say, okay, well, are there people going to be in hell? Sure they are. Why will they be in hell? Well, because they rejected the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, or they didn't accept Jesus as their Savior, or whatever theology that they have. Right? So somebody would say, yeah, God loved them, but they did this or this wrong, or didn't do this like they're supposed to, therefore they're going to be in hell. Well, I think by any definition of separation, you'd have to say, if they go to hell, they've been separated from the love of God. Right? I don't know how you can come up with your imagination and say anything other than they've been separated from the love of God. But Paul said very plainly just before this chapter, the chapter divisions are man-made, but he said just before the beginning of this chapter, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And the first thing he listed was neither death nor life. Well, I heard when I was a kid, going to a different order of folks, where somebody said, well, I walked down the aisle of the church, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and that's why I'm going to heaven. And they said, if I'd have died on my way down the aisle, I would have gone to hell. Well, that's a violation of the end of Romans chapter 8, because now you're saying death separated you from the love of God. Right? I was heading towards the love of God. I was about to receive the love of God. I was about to exercise the love of God, however you want to describe that. But my death kept me from going to heaven. Right? And that was the first thing that Paul listed in Romans chapter 8. Neither death shall separate us from the love of God. You can take each one of those and extrapolate that out. Probably the wrong word choice, forgive me. But you can take each one of those in that list. For death cannot separate us from the love of God. For life cannot separate us from the love of God. Some people might say, oh, their life's been so blessed in this life that they never had any love for God, therefore they never accepted Him. So the fact that they had an abundance of life and riches and things like that means they're not going to go to heaven. You see, no, death can't separate us from the love of God. Life can't separate us from the love of God. Tribulation and persecution, oh, you better accept Jesus, and you better not let the persecution of others stop you from accepting Jesus, or you won't go to heaven. Well, now you're saying that persecution separated you from the love of God, and you're going to be in hell because you didn't endure and overrule that persecution. You see that? I know I trust a primitive Baptist. These are things that we hold to and we understand, but we need to be reminded of these things and try to find some other illustrations and proving these same old truths. But you see, God has shown, Paul is right in his writing here, he's saying, it's not that I have discarded the Word of God and I don't believe the things I've told you before. I'm not talking about every one of them. Now, if I had that type of language to you and I said, I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart for America, because America used to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ more obviously. America used to believe in the same King James Bible that we do today. You know, if you see anything in movies or TVs or something back in the 60s or earlier where people actually quote a scripture in a TV show or a movie, it was always the King James. So not that long ago, America believed in the King James Bible and had believed in it for a long time. Now, if I told you that, you wouldn't be surprised to hear me say that, right? For me to say, I have a heaviness in my heart. I have a continual sorrow for America. And I think that's an accurate statement. I do. I have a continual sorrow about the state of our country. Now, me saying that to you, did anything about that make you think that I have discarded the doctrines of the primitive Baptist that I've tried to preach for some time now and that I try to preach to you on a regular basis? Did anybody get that impression from me, that I have discarded the doctrine of election and of God's sovereign grace because I said I have a heaviness and a continual sorrow for America? You didn't think that, did you? Because you know me and you know what I believe. Now, if I say I have a continual sorrow for America, do you think that that means in me that I'm wishing that every single person that bears the citizenship of the United States will have a gospel salvation? You don't think I believe that, do you? Because you know that I don't believe that 100% of America is part of the chosen family of God. Right? He's chosen a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. There is a chosen people chosen out of the American tongue. I know we speak English and not American, but Winston Churchill said we're one nation divided by a separate language, or divided by a common language. You know, it's not exactly the same language that we speak, right? But out of every tongue and every nation, every tribe, God has a chosen people out of that. And that doesn't mean that it's 100% of them being chosen out of that. So you see, if I use that same analogy with you and I was talking about my sorrow for America, you knowing me as a primitive Baptist, you know I'm not saying every single American is in my expectation that they would have the gospel joy. You know that I don't think that, do you? But if I said that to some people, they might think that I do. So as Paul is writing this by divine inspiration, he recognizes there's going to be a lot of different kinds of people that read this. And God, by His wisdom, interjected here, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So then he starts talking about, as we've already mentioned, about Isaac being a child of promise. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, and forgive me for beating the dead horse, but with us having been introduced, some of us in the congregation introduced to two-seedism lately, this is something that blows holes in that in Scripture, that he's not saying that Sarah's womb, excuse me, within Rebekah's womb, he's not saying, well, one of them was born of God and one of them was born of the devil. So they had been conceived by one, right? Biologically and naturally, they had been conceived by one. They had one father. There's not two fathers involved in the twins in Rebekah's womb. It's one father. Right? So I want everybody, again, to be protected against the heresy that we hear regarding this. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And look at this parenthetical phrase. Kids, don't be confused by the big word parenthetical. It just means parentheses. A phrase inside the parentheses. Look at this parenthetical phrase. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. Woo, boy, isn't that nice? Isn't that great that the Lord interjected that there? When he's talking about being a child of promise and when he's talking about his election of his people, he reminded you just one more time, it's not of works, but it's of him that calleth. In Romans chapter 8, when he said he's predestinated us, he says, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, right? Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, he predestinated, excuse me, did I skip one right there? He predestinated. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So he says, not of him that, it's not of works, but of him that calleth. By any definition, biblically, for somebody to confess, believe, or whatever, it's a work. Right? It's a work. Let's not get confused by these things. Anything that people say is a reason why somebody went to heaven, it's a work. In fact, I had a fellow that I worked with, I think I told y'all this before, where I told him, belief is a work. He said, it is not a work. I said, but Jesus said, when they asked him, what shall we do that we may do the work of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You see, us choosing to believe in somebody, or in this case, to believe in Christ, to believe in God who sent Jesus Christ, Jesus says that's a work. I don't know how you get around that. When you choose to believe, that's a work. So he said, it's not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, the children, he called them children in the womb, children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. It wasn't because one of them in the womb did something right and one of them in the womb did something wrong. He says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Folks don't like the doctrine of election. I love the doctrine of election. Because had it not been for the doctrine of election, I would be bound for hell. And so would you. We'd have no hope. Because we were depraved by nature. We were born completely depraved. Dead, as we talked about, I believe it was last Sunday. Dead and trespasses and sin. Right? How dead is dead? Well, like he says elsewhere in Romans, in the book of Romans, where he says, when we were without strength. You know, if you think about that financially, you might say, well, I was without assets. I was without money. I didn't have anything. But somebody gave me this gift anyway that I couldn't afford. You know, it's not that salvation was, we had a little money towards the account, but we couldn't afford it. We had no money in that account. We were bankrupt. We had a mountain of debt. That's why in Isaiah, when he says, comfort ye my people, he goes on to say, for the Lord hath restored double for all of her iniquity, for all of her transgression. See, he's restored double. Why double? Because there was a mountain of debt that had to be paid first, and then there was the money put in the bank account, so to speak, that made you a rich inheritor of God. You see, it's not he says, according that the doctrine according to election might stand. If it weren't for election, there'd be nobody in heaven, because no one was able to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. Lillian, I know that's not exactly what you asked for, but there's a little nugget, I hope, of what you had asked for. Lillian made a request on something she wanted to hear preached, and I'm all for all of you doing that, and I'll still try to comply with that, but there's a little piece of depravity, right? There's an example of the fact that it's not that these two children in the womb, one of them did something a little bit good, and the other one did something a little bit bad, and God magnified those things. He's saying that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Well, then he goes on to say, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And here's a verse that folks oftentimes don't know that's in the Bible. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, when somebody hears that, they're going to say, well, God's not righteous. That's not fair. Right? And they're denying the sovereignty of God and his sovereign power and being able to choose or not choose. And they'll say, that's not fair. That's not righteous of God. Well, guess what? Paul anticipated that question too by inspiration of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Then he goes on to talk about God's conversation with Pharaoh. You know, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he told Pharaoh, it's for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power. Pharaoh, you know why you're in charge? So I can show my power. So that I can show all your gods are false. So I can overcome and conquer all of your false gods in these 10 plagues. And so that I can show my people Israel that you're of no strength whatsoever compared to me. So that I can refer to myself, so I'm speaking for God, if you'll allow me, and forgive me if that's too casual. But it's as if God is saying, so that I can describe myself between now and the culmination of all things as he that brought you out of Egypt. You see, Pharaoh, you know why you're in charge? So that I can show my people that I'm greater than you and greater than all. And there's no bondage that is strong enough to keep them out of my hand. Jesus said, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And you all know Dylan from Little Children. I'm sure Leo and Shepherd would probably really enjoy playing this game. If you have something in your hand, say, look, if you take this out of my hand, you can have it. Right? Take this out of my hand, you can have it. Right? And they have no natural ability to be able to overcome Daddy's hand. Right? Brother Howard, Brother Tanner, they can clench it enough that they're not going to be able to take it out of their hand. But you know, some mischievous child might come along with a hammer and bang them in the shin and say, look, now I've got it. You know, it's not like that with God. Nobody can harm God. Nobody can overcome God. Nobody can hit God in the shin so that he'll let go of what's in his hand. In order to take what's out of the hand of God, you've got to be stronger than God. And he says, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And who is he talking about? Those that were given by the Father to the Son. Well, that's just a simple question I think that bears asking with those that we have sorrow for. Here's a question to ask, and a question that I should ask more often and better. Right? Who did the Father give to the Son? And sometimes we need to ask a question and shut up, right? And just hush. Who did the Father give to the Son? Of course, I don't hear enough doctrinal conversations or have folks that seem to be very interested in doctrinal conversations like I did, you know, when I was a young adult. But who did the Father give to the Son? I think their first answer would be, well, everybody. All right, will some of them be in hell? Yes. Then who plucked them out of the Father's hand? Who plucked them out of the Son's hand? Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. Who plucked them out? Well, their disobedience did. You know, they'll come up with all kinds of answers, right? And it makes me sorrow. I hope it makes you sorrow that they don't have the liberty that you and I have in the truth and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts talking about Pharaoh and God's sovereign election. And some folks will take the sovereignty of God to the point of Calvinism to say God predestinated everything that's ever happened. That's not biblical. And I described, Lily and I were talking about this because of somebody that we know. Maybe you could say that they believe in the sovereignty of God. They don't believe in the righteousness of God if you have God as the first cause of sin that happens. And that's some of the language that you'll hear from Calvinists is first cause. That God was the first cause of all things that ever happened. And the Calvinists will say because, nothing happened without God orchestrating it or God motivating it. That's not the sovereignty that he's talking about. That's a violation of the righteousness of God and of the holiness of God. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And you and I didn't resist his will in the new birth. We might resist his will afterwards and whether we are obedient or not. But he said, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now maybe I'm just confessing my own sin, and none of you have ever been guilty of this. But have you ever done something wrong and you're disappointed with yourself and you're mad at yourself? And in your frustration, you might have a murmur to God, oh Lord, why have you made me like this? You ever thought that? I have to confess, I've had passing thoughts like that, and then I have to say, no, it's not God. It's not God's fault that I sin. It's not God's fault that I do something wrong and I fall short of the glory of God. That's me. But if we want to pass the blame a little bit further, we have a little biblical authority in doing so, I guess, because it all happened in Adam. And when Adam sinned and Adam transgressed, we all died in Adam. And we all became sinners. God is not the one that made me a sinner. God's not the one that made you a sinner. And God's not the one that made Adam a sinner. Calvinism will use some language gymnastics in trying to explain away that process, that thought process. But you see, God did not make Adam sin. And I think any conclusion you find in Calvinism will say that God was the first cause. The man will say, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Now let's look at these couple of verses here. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Who's the potter? Potter's God. What's the lump? It's the lump of Adam, the lump of mankind. He said there's going to be some that he takes from that lump and he makes them a vessel of honor. I've got the glorious and good news to tell you this morning that you're a vessel of honor in the eyes of God. And you're a vessel of honor because God imputed his righteousness upon you. God made you born of his divine nature inside of you, inside of your filthy, sinful self, and inside of my filthy and sinful self. God has made you a vessel of honor, fit for heaven. The righteousness that we try to exhibit, the halls of Congress in D.C. don't consider that righteousness to be fit for their Congress. They have no interest in the things that you and I believe in and being introduced into Congress. We're not welcome there. Our thoughts of righteousness and our belief in the Bible and what God has differentiated between the differences with man and woman, women, and what marriage ought to be, how the home should be constructed, that's not welcome in Congress. We're not welcome there. We would be considered there a vessel of dishonor. We'd be made sport of. We'd be shunned. They would hold us up as an example to say, look, here's why you shouldn't be like them. But when it comes to the halls of heaven, you're a vessel of honor. And you'll be held up one day as that vessel of honor in eternal heaven. That's something that certainly ought to make us so thankful and rejoice that God sees us as a vessel of honor. So he's elaborating here on God's sovereignty. He says he's sovereign to be able to make a vessel of honor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You see what it says here about these vessels of destruction? He says God endures them. It's not that God caused them. God endures them. And somebody might say, well, God's unrighteous to let this wickedness go on for a long time. So Paul's asking the question here then, what if God chose to do this? And he did, right? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power, see, there's a wrath coming for this, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What if he did? You going to say he's unrighteous for this? See, I believe that shows the righteousness of God, that he's not the cause of this sinfulness, but he endures this sinfulness. And why does he endure it? Because he still has children of God to be born. He still has children to be born that are going to one day be in heaven, right? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He afore prepared you unto glory. Now you might say, but when I was born again, that's when I was prepared unto glory. No, you were prepared unto glory before the foundation of the world, because that's when God promised it. And when God promises something, it's going to come to pass, because God cannot lie. And because you are a child of promise. And since he has promised, it's as good as done. So when he promised it before the foundation of the world, you were already prepared unto glory. Ooh, prepared unto glory. That's such a wonderful thought, isn't it? Even unto us whom he hath called. Not of those that volunteered, not of those that were obedient, unto us which are called. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Then he goes on, so now he's going back to showing you, not about whether you're born of Abraham or not, not about if your ancestry goes back to Isaac and to Abraham, to Jacob. No, it doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with it. And then he goes on to talk about Hosea. Now, I could get wound up talking about this point in Hosea pretty quickly and pretty easily, but I want to close with this. When you read in Hosea, God told, I'm going to try to do this very quickly, so please give me your attention. We're going to try to wrap up a little bit early. So when in Hosea, God told Hosea to do something that we would not tell our sons to do. God told Hosea, you go choose out a wife among the women of harlotry. I pray to God my sons won't do that. But he didn't say she used to be in harlotry. You go pick one out that's that way now. You see, God's showing in this picture, you and me, unfortunately. Not in Hosea, in the wife. And then he goes on to say here that he took a wife, harlotry. He went unto her and she bare him a son, bare him a child. Right now, I'm not remember if it was a boy or girl, forgive me. But he said, as he goes on to talk about the process of time and what happened, he said, then she conceived again. This time the language doesn't say she conceived by me again. It says she conceived again. So then these children are named Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammah, the next two. She conceived again, the third time. So these children are Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammah, which means not having obtained mercy and not my children. See, I think in these names you see Hosea saying, they're not mine. They're not my children. But then several verses later, as Hosea is referring to these children, he drops the Lo from the front of their names, Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ammah. He takes the Lo off of their names, which now means having obtained mercy, and means my children. So Hosea is taking these children that appear to have been born from adultery against him, and he's now saying, I'm taking them to be my children. God uses that illustration in Romans chapter 9 to show among the Gentiles that were out in the world and they didn't have the religion of God, he's saying, my people. My people. All of them? No, not as though the word of God had taken that effect. But he's saying, God's chosen people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. There's a lot more that can be said from that. I feel like it's time to stop, and I'm going to stop right there and hope that the Lord has blessed this for our understanding and most of all to His glory.